Okay, so we've got on lesson number 12 of class period today and then on Wednesday. And as you know, we're going to do our review questions. So on lesson 12, there are 100 questions. We're going to try to deal with at least 50 of them this morning. So we'll start with question number one. And we had a bunch of questions and material under lesson number one, under the introduction. And so we'll cover those starting. Okay, so we began our study, and we asked the question here, what are five reasons why we should study the minor prophets? Okay. Okay. Very good. So these were the reasons, and we had some scriptures that went along with that. Hopefully these are very familiar scriptures. 1 Corinthians 10:6 referenced about things that were written earlier times. And these were examples to avoid, as Sam mentioned. And so we've been reading a lot. We're studying about the minor prophets and looking at all the iniquities and sins they were involved in. And so why do we study that? Well, we study that so we don't fall into the same trap. Of course, Romans 15:4 about having our hope, what was written in earlier times, was written for encouragement, for instruction, that we might have hope. And it goes later on talking about according to Jesus Christ. And so we have the hope of heaven all made possible through Him. And then Romans 10:4 about building our faith. Remember I described this verse or the purpose of the Old Testament like a pyramid. Well, we have the Old Testament, we have Messianic prophecies, we have, you know, the Exodus, we have all these things about the Old Testament. And all that was looking forward or looking toward a pinnacle, and that pinnacle was Jesus Christ. And that's what Romans 10:4 says, you know, for the end of the law is Jesus Christ, the end or the aim of the Old Testament law. And then, of course, the other two that Sam mentioned. We also added another reason. I didn't have it in the material, but we talked about it. As we studied that, we've learned about God the Father, about Christ, about His attributes, and He's the same God in the Old Testament as He is our God. So we learned about God through this study, and hopefully that's been beneficial. Question number two, what is the Hebrew root meaning of the word prophet?
To bubble forth as from a fountain.
And they used a phrase, a verse there in Jeremiah, when Jeremiah is being tested, and you know, whether he should speak. And he said, and Jeremiah says, "Well, I gotta speak. I can't hold it within." Gives you kind of the sense of this meaning, this root meaning of the word prophet. Number three, what is the prophet according to Bible usage? Provide scripture. Okay, God's mouthpiece. Here. Okay. Do you have any scriptures with that?
Exodus 4:16.
And there's one more, Exodus 7:1-12. Do anyone remember the setting of these scriptures? What's the setting here? Is we use these two verses to understand what a prophet is. Moses before Israel, right. God told to Moses that he'd be a prophet. He didn't want to be that. And so God appointed Aaron. So in the discourse between Moses and Aaron, you know, Aaron was to be you know, to be the spokesman, and so God would speak to Moses, Moses would speak to Aaron, and then Aaron would speak to the people. And we find in these two sets of verses here, prophet, we see the spokesman, and that way we can equate or understand what a prophet means according to biblical usage. Question number four, this is one of the most critical questions. You know, we go through this study, and we have these minor prophets. What is the mission of the prophets? Okay, got several people. Go ahead. Okay, to speak God's word. Can we be more specific? Right. Bring the people back to repentance. Bring them to faith. Bring them to the obedience. Remember, the people were off stray. They were doing wrong, and God's judgment was going to come upon them. And so the prophets were to warn them, to bring them to faith, and who God is, God of judgment. And get them to repent, you know, return to the Lord. Number five, what are two types of prophets?
Prophets
Okay, oral versus literary. I should really put two groups. Or okay, right, major and minor. Okay, we have this study here, and maybe some from the outside say, you're talking about the prophets, they're minor. Well, what do you mean by minor prophets? We use that term accommodatively. What does that mean? Right, the size of the book, the length of the literary work. Has nothing to do about their the quality of their teaching. They're not minor because they're speaking God's word in terms of their message is just as important as the other prophets. And so that's why they're called minor. Just an accommodating term for us to remember. There are a lot of accommodating terms in the Bible that we use. The concepts there, but not necessarily the actual name. What are some other words for the prophets? Question number 7. Okay, seer, Matt. Okay. Good. And recall on that these are other words, but also remember, seer is an equivalent term, just like a prophet is spokesman. Man of God, servant of God, the other three are terms that the prophets were called, but was not exclusively. Other men who were not prophets were also called man of God, servant of God, and messenger of God. So the last three on that list there are not necessarily equivalent. They're called that, but not other people who are not prophets were also called that. How many prophets are there in the Old Testament? Can't be super definitive on that, but we came up with an estimate. What number did you come up with? 36 plus. And the plus is because some of the prophets are not given by name, but they're called sons of prophets, plural. There may be more than the 36 plus. The point of noting the number here is, okay, so help me think through this. Okay, we got major prophets and we got minor prophets. So we got 5 major prophets. Prophet works, and we have 12 minor prophet works. So that means, I guess, 5 plus 12, that's 17. So there's 17 literary prophets. Is that right? 17? Did I do the math right? Got 5 works of major, and I got 12 of minor. 5 plus 12 is 7. There's 17 literary prophets. Okay, exactly 1 minus that. There's 16. Because Lamentations was written by Jeremiah. It's a major work, but Jeremiah wrote that in Jeremiah. So there's actually only 16 prophets that have literary works. So the point about the number here is 2 points. One is, okay, if there's 16 literary prophets, you have more than double that, of other prophets that are not don't have their works. And so it just shows that two things. There's a lot of other prophets, and we looked at the where these prophets occur throughout history. And the thing we noted here is they occur all through the history. From the beginning of time, there are prophets all the way to the end. And that kind of shows that God is interested in communication, keeping in touch with his people, getting his people to stay on track. And so that's really the purpose of the number. We're not looking necessarily at the number, but just to know that there's a lot of prophets, a lot more than we have works that are written of. Okay, number 9, a volunteer name. We've been talking about this, name the minor prophets. We've been studying this for 3 months. Can someone volunteer to tell what all the minor prophets are? Okay, Kara. Okay. Okay. Okay, very good. 12. Hopefully, one of our objectives of our class is to become have a great appreciation for the minor prophets, and so we can study them, and hopefully, we're very familiar now with all 12 of these men. Okay, so that was lesson number 1. Let's move on to lesson number 2. We titled this "Shaking Hands with the Prophets." So this lesson was centered around getting to know the prophets, who they were, family history, background, occupations, and so forth. So let's go through a set of questions we have on that. Question number 10, I won't ask you that, but we did have that as a question. Hopefully you put that down. What does each of the prophet names mean? Several points before we go down through the list here is, so we know what the names are, and sometimes there might be 1 or 2 more names for a given man. There's always a question, well, did God, through his providential dealings actually name these men, because you'll find as you look at some of these men, some of them are really strongly acquainted with their mission. We really don't know that for sure, but it's just interesting to note. So as we look at the list here, we start with Hosea, salvation or deliver. Some key things about the names, right? So we know that Christ, his name, came from the same root as Hosea. Remember, Jesus means a Savior, so that's kind of interesting to note. Amos, burden bearer. And so, you know, he was delivering the message of judgment to the northern nation. It was a nation of a message of judgment. And definitely it was a burden that he was delivering. Some of the other ones kind of interesting. Here you have Jonah called a dove of peace. And here he goes to their enemies, Assyria. Some of these other ones, Nahum is a very interesting comfort or consoler. You know, Nahum's message to Assyria was one of Assyria, Nineveh, was judgment. And so you say, well, how is he a comfort or a consoler to a nation where God's telling that nation is going to go away? Well, comforted to the Jews, because their enemy would be destroyed. So just some things to think about. Again, can't be really definitive on some of these. Of course, Malachi, interesting one. His name means my messenger. And we know in Malachi there's a messianic prophecy about my messenger that would be sent, referring to John the Baptist. And then Haggai, festive. So some of these are just, you know, just when you do research on these men, you find out they have these names. And so just, you know, something for us to have in our background on these prophets. Number 11, which prophet was the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah? Zephaniah. I made some comments later on about this. We can't be 100% sure that he was the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah. He says, well, I thought you said he was. I mean, you got this history here, this genealogy, four generations of genealogy. Let me go back here. But one thing to keep in mind here is that when King Hezekiah is referred to, when you know it's definitely about the king, it usually the word king appears before that. In that genealogy, he's not called King Hezekiah. He's just called Hezekiah. So that may be an issue that maybe he wasn't really the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah. The other thing to note is who was his son in the genealogy that we have here in Zephaniah, and it was... Pardon? That was his son, but in the genealogy, he's not called Manasseh. He's not given that son's name. And so that's the question, well, was it really then King Hezekiah? Because we are very famous with, we knew who his son is. In the biblical record, the only record we have of his son was Manasseh. Did he have another son? And then in Zephaniah, I think it was Amaziah, I think that was the pronunciation. But you don't find that in biblical in the biblical record. There is some secular sources that have indicated that Amariah was his son of Hezekiah. And there's some secular sources that said that King Hezekiah had several sons, and one of them was the son that was mentioned here. So keep that in mind. Number 12, which prophet was from a priestly family? Okay, Zechariah. And again, made this point here. There's a very famous messianic prophecy that would definitely have significance to Zechariah, because he was a priest, and that Christ would wear two crowns, or he wear a crown as a king, and also he would wear the turban, which would be the high priest, signifying that Christ would have more than one office. He had two offices, and Zechariah, being a priest, would definitely that would really mean a lot to him. Number 13, which prophet was likely a citizen of the northern kingdom? Hosea. Do you remember, John, how we arrived at that? Okay. When you look at his writings, there's two places where you know that the message, the writer, Hosea, is writing to the northern kingdom. It's very clear, the northern kingdom. In his writings, he'll talk about the king, you know, the land, as if that was his land, his king. And so those were some indicators that he was a prophet from the northern kingdom. Which prophet was from the southern kingdom but prophesied to the northern kingdom? Pardon? Amos. Was he well received in the Northern Kingdom? Remember, there's a section in his writings where he discusses how the king of the north was having a problem with his message and is giving him some opposition. He tells him, why don't you go back to your old country to prophesy? Why are you prophesying up here in the north? Okay, question number 15. Which prophet was a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs? Okay, Amos. This one we already kind of had a similar question. Which prophet was also praised with Zechariah? Okay, so now let's go to lesson. We had lesson 3. So that was about the man. And the reason why we studied that was the more we know about the man, the better appreciation we have for his writings. Because a lot of who they are is reflected in the writings. And so that was the benefit of understanding who the prophet was. And then the lesson 3 was the audience. You know, who is he writing to? What was going on? When did they write the letter? So that was kind of lesson number 3. Let's go through those questions. Okay, question number 17. Which two prophets primarily prophesied to the Northern Kingdom? What is the date range for their writings? Okay, Hosea and Amos. And a date range? Okay. On a lot of these dates, remember, some of these dates can't be really definitive, but it's kind of important just to know generally when they occur. You probably might find other sources. They may be a little bit different from the dates I've shown here. There's always issue. The dates are not always exact. Number 18, which prophet was contemporary with Isaiah and prophesied primarily to Judah from 735 to 700 B.C.? Okay, Micah. Which prophet prophesied during the reign of Josiah? Zephaniah. If Zephaniah was truly the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah, and him being during the time of Josiah, so during King Hezekiah's time of Micah, you know, they were facing the same type of judgment of the nation by Assyria. Well, now you have a parallel scenario with Zephaniah with the southern kingdom. They were also going to face judgment. In this case, it's two different scenarios. During the time of Hezekiah, which would be King Hezekiah, his great-great-grandfather, the nation was saved. In this case, they would not be saved. They'd be taken into captivity. They'd be saved. A remnant would be saved, but they'd be taken into captivity and the nation would be destroyed. So, again, interesting, these men. Again, you don't know these things. These things that you wonder about. You know, why did God choose Zephaniah to be the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah? Were there other things that, because of him and his family history, that he knew? We don't have a record of what it was specifically. But it's interesting to note some of these parallels here. Some things to think about. Question number 20. What prophet prophesied after Josiah but before the invasion of the Babylonians? Okay, Habakkuk. And he lived through it. And would that be something? Here he sees all this injustice. He says, God, why aren't you doing something? God's talking to him. One-to-one conversation. Yeah, I'm going to do something. I'm going to bring the count to him. And he's upset. Well, this is an ungodly nation. Why are you doing it? And then during his lifetime, that would actually happen. And then you find toward the end, you know, Habakkuk accepts this. And then he has this beautiful prayer of thanksgiving to God and praising him in chapter 3 of Habakkuk. Okay, to question 21. What two prophets urged the returned exiles to finish rebuilding the temple? Haggai and Zechariah. Okay, to question number 22. Which prophet prophesied during 445 to 432 B.C., the latest of all the minor prophets? Okay, right. So Malachi is kind of sitting there in that time frame. And Haggai and Zechariah were like 130 years before then. So there's a big time gap between those prophets. Question number 23. What three prophets prophesied to other nations other than Israel and Judah? Who was their audience? Okay. So Jonah, Nahum, and Obadiah, the first two, of course, were to the same audience. And the last one was to the Edomites. So again, we make the point here, you got 12 prophets. And so you got 3 out of the 12, 25% of them. God specifically commissions these men to preach a message to nations other than Israel and Judah. And it kind of shows that God is concerned about all men, all nations, concerned about these nations. Okay, what three prophets were contemporary with Isaiah? There was an issue, not a question, I guess. What do you mean by contemporary? I'm not so sure there's a explicit definition of contemporary. I use it to say what are the generally the prophets that were around the time of these prophets that were in kind of in the same time frame. They don't have to be exact. They don't necessarily have to overlap, but close together. So, three prophets that were contemporary of Isaiah. Of course, we know it was Amos, Hosea, and Micah. What about question 25? What prophets were contemporary with Jeremiah? Yeah, good. Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. Okay, we had, just not on your review question, but it would be good to kind of review this again. We had these charts, these time charts. And hopefully you've gone back and looked at these time charts here and when these prophets prophesied. When you take the 12 prophets, you can actually group them into four groups. And so keep that in mind. The first group here is these prophets, Joel and Obadiah. They were prophesied in the 800 time frame, 830 and 845. So that's one group, way before a lot of these other prophets that we read about here in the Minor Prophets. And remember on these two prophets, on Joel and Obadiah, the dates are uncertain. You see there's a question mark after the date. And some scholars have them almost 400 years later. For a huge, huge time reason. Do you remember why there was so much uncertainty about Joel and Obadiah? About the dates? There's no time markers in the text. There are no kings. The enemies like Babylon and Assyria are not mentioned. You know, big events in the Jewish history are not there. What you do find, though, is some of their enemies are the Philistines and other enemies that, you know, David and Solomon fought. So that was those are things that really pushed them to the 800 time frame. Okay, so that's one group. Okay, the second group here is these right here. Amos and Hosea to the northern kingdom. We have Micah to the southern kingdom, and then Jonah to Nineveh. And so here you have these other prophets, all with Isaiah kind of time frame. So you got the second group there. And then the next time chart was the from 640 to 430. And there you have a third and fourth group. Here you have this third group, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Nahum, all kind of anchored right around with Jeremiah. So that's your third group. And then your fourth group is all these prophets in post-exile. Haggai, Zechariah, and then Malachi is way here toward the end. And so note that, and as you look at these charts and go back, you know, where were the kings? What were the other kings? The Babylonian kings, the Medo-Persian, the Assyrian kings, we have that in the chart, and the other major prophets. One thing I didn't point about this, kind of interesting to note, is during the exile, so here at 586 to 538, the first return, in that gap, notice in this gap here, there are no minor prophets. And so there are major prophets there. We have Daniel, we have Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. It's an interesting little note of uniqueness here. No minor prophets during the exile. You got them post-exilic, and you got them before the exile, but not during the exile. So we have these three prophets, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. Remember, Jeremiah was pre-exile, and then during exile, he kind of spanned that time frame. Okay, so now let's look at the moral conditions, the religious, the political, and the physical conditions of these nations during their writing. So question number 26, what were the moral, religious, political, physical conditions of Israel during the times of Amos and Hosea's writing? How did you answer that one?
Uh,
Yes. Okay. Right. So one way, an easy answer is they were wicked. Right. You're going to find a similar answer to all these. They were very wicked. But it's important to note the specifics. Yeah, right? So morally, they were stealing. Okay. They were murdering. These are God's people. They were having adultery. They were oppressing the poor. You know, God's people oppressing your own people, the poor. They were doing that. Even the righteous were distressed. Religious, of course, John mentioned about the Baals. Famous verse in Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They assaulted the prophets and Amos. But on the flip side, one positive thing was political and physically, they were, during this time, they were expanding. Remember, we mentioned that both the northern and southern kingdom during this time when Amos and Hosea are writing were very prosperous times. If you were to look at the northern kingdom, from the time they divided, they were on downhill physically and politically. But during this time frame, during Jeroboam II, you know, he reigned for 40 years, and they expanded the territory in the north. They were very prosperous. They were conquering other nations, some of their enemies, both the north and also to the south. So they were prosperous times, expanding the territory. But again, very wicked. Hey, how about 27? What was the situation during the times of Joel? Okay, there was poverty and famine. And what was causing the poverty and the famine? The locusts brought upon by God because of their iniquities. And again, we talked about how the locusts were used, they're described as a nation, but nations being used figuratively. Okay, 28. So again, these might become repetitive answers. What were the moral, religious, and political physical conditions of Judah during the times of Micah's writing? Now we're kind of looking at the south. Okay. Bloodshed. Yeah. One message that I come away with by looking at what's happened in the south. Sometimes we think the south were because of the kings, we think that they were morally better than the north. But when you look at the prophets and look at the things they were involved in, it's very similar things. They were also oppressing the poor, covet and seizing their fields, violence, scheming iniquities. You know, Micah talks about how they hated good and loved the evil. And again, just like the northern kingdom, they were being they were very prosperous, but we do have a period of time during King Hezekiah's time where they were being assaulted by Assyria. Remember, the fortified cities of Judah were captured by Assyria, and they surrounded Jerusalem, ready to destroy it. But God saved them. And so that was the situation during the times of Micah. 29, what were the moral conditions at the time of the writing of Habakkuk, and what was the Lord going to do about it? Okay. Some of these things we remember. We not only look at the writings of the prophets, but we look at other scriptures in the Old Testament talking about that same period of time. So we saw in 2 Chronicles in chapter 36 how the people were unfaithful and they defiled the temple. And then, of course, what the Lord's going to do about it, we've already mentioned about that, how the Lord's going to bring the Babylonians, taken into captivity, and the temple would be destroyed. Okay, and then very similarly, when we look at the moral conditions, the times of the writing of Zephaniah, again, we find they were wicked. The thing to remember about Zephaniah here, hopefully you remember this, remember Josiah was the king during the time of the writing of Zephaniah. We know about Josiah. He made significant reforms, tearing down the temples and all that. huge reforms that were going on. But then when we read Zephaniah, we almost think we're reading in a different time period. So even though Josiah removed the idols and a lot of that thing, people actually still worship them in their hearts. So the point here is there were a lot of external reforms, but the internal reforms were not being done by people changing. And you find that in the writings of Zephaniah. What was the situation when Haggai and Zechariah prophesied to the returned exiles? They stopped rebuilding the temple. Right. And because of opposition. And here you think that at this time, here they're taken to captivity. They were prophesied they would return. They come and they bring them back. All the goods are supplied to rebuild the temple. You think a simple task, completely to build that temple, even among opposition, they would do that. But no, they did not. What a lesson I learned, what you've seen also when you study the mind of prophets. Unfortunately, people, sometimes you might say, fall into their old ways. You're God's people. And it's to remind us that we can fall. Good people can do wicked things, can turn, they can lose discouragement, stop doing what they ought to be doing. And you think about all that God did with them. Well, look at us, everything God's done with us. But again, sometimes we have our brethren, they fall away. Unfortunately, people sometimes are like that. And so this is a lesson for us to stay encouraged, stay faithful, keep at it. Number 32, what were the moral conditions at the time of the writing of Malachi? Okay. Jews were marrying non-Jews. And again, I don't want to belabor the point, but here you go. Okay, they got the temple built. There they returned. They had a long, long history before them. God, when they came into the promised land, were not taught to marry foreign women. They did, turned them away. It was a thorn in their side. Continued their idolatry in their country. Just bad news. But here they are at the very end. They have all this history behind them. What do? They go and they get back to what they were doing way back when, marrying foreign women. And Malachi reproves them for that. And of course, here we have the priests. Here they were supposed to be the religious leaders. Here are the leaders. How many times have we read the minor prophets about how the leaders were indicted for all their sins, for turning the people away, for not doing their job. And here, what do? All this time, here you got the priests going back and they were robbing the Lord in their tithes and offerings. And God, at that time, read Malachi if you remember this, God was punished them in some way. Their crops were not as plentiful as they should have been because of this. And so it wasn't a lack of, they didn't have the things. They had the lack of things that they were faithful. But again, they were doing this. And of course, not supporting the Levites. Okay, so now we move on to lesson number 4. And these questions here are very important, I believe, because they're the foundation of each letter. And again, a repeated answer on all these. But let's go through them. Question number 33, why was Hosea written? Okay. Right. And so God's going to bring judgment upon him, and that was his message. We find in Hosea, he's telling them to return, come back, to avoid destruction. And it's interesting here, you look at the time chart, Hosea was the last prophet that the northern kingdom would ever hear as a nation. And here, God's still calling them, come, return, I'll heal you. But of course, they did not. And then shortly thereafter, the Assyrians come in and take them away, captivity, and they're no longer to exist as a nation. But here God's still pleading to them to come back to him. Why was Joel written? Right. So again, keep praise the day of the Lord. Praise referring to judgment. And of course, the judgment will be by the locusts. But again, return to me and do it sincerely, and God would bless them. Question number 35, why was Amos written?
The heart of Israel was a nation to go to exile.
Right, the nation going to exile. Think about Amos, remember about his emphasis on listening to the word of the Lord. Remember, listen to the word of the Lord starts in chapter 3:1, 4:1, 5:1, and then in chapter 7, repeat it, think, listen, 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 the Lord's going to do this. The nation's going to go into exile. Okay, and then question number 36, why was Obadiah written? Okay, declare judgment, and then a reason is given because of the violence and ill will they've done to Jacob throughout their history. Question number 37, why was Jonah written? Right. The judgment's coming because of their wickedness. Remember in the Jonah, it says about God saw their wickedness. Okay. Question number 38. Why was Micah written? For the rebellion. Again, message of judgment and all the reasons why and because of their sin. Why was Nahum written? Right. So here, interesting, Jonah was written about 130 years later or so. Jonah was to go and say, your judgment is coming upon you. It's going to be great. And that was the message. They repented. And, you know, remember, it was a pretty significant repentance, right? The king got involved and mentioned some things about serving God. And there's a lot of evidently widespread fasting to acknowledge their sin. And they repented, and then later on what happened is the nation got away. At this time, they were a very ruthless country. They conquered many countries already, a lot of violence and bloodshed, and got hold them accountable. And then so Nahum was sent to say that, you know, judgment is coming upon you. And Nahum, remember, he was a poet. It's interesting, a poet is pronouncing a judgment on this country. Number 40, why was Habakkuk written? Right. Announce judgment. Again, judgment, judgment, judgment. So what do we gain from all the study of the minor prophets? Is God's going to judge us. You know, we can be sure of that. He's done it in the past. He will do it in the future. Number 41, why was Zephaniah written? Just announce the day of the Lord is near for Judah. And then how about 42, why was Haggai written? Okay, to rebuild the temple. Okay, question 43, why was Zechariah written? Okay, call to repentance. We find it at the very beginning of his book. Then we find the rest of the book talking about Messianic. And so here to inform the exiles of the future glory, deliverance, and Zion through the work of the Messiah. So here, both, remember, Haggai and Zechariah were both on 1-2-man team, rebuild the temple. When you look at his letter, Zechariah, you really don't find a lot about rebuilding the temple. You definitely see that in Haggai. But, you know, he was working along with Haggai. But here God is taking this time, at this time, to pronounce, you know, about the Messiah, about Zion and the glory of that, looking way down to the future. So here you have God, you know, looking toward the end, the pinnacle of the Old Testament, about Christ. And so here we find that in Zechariah. Question number 44, why was Malachi written? Some of these answers, if you know the times of the writing, the situation, well, the reason why these books were written is to address what the times. And of course, we already mentioned what the times of Malachi were. And so he wrote his letter to reprove the returned exiles for their reverence and worship for marrying foreign women and urging them to repent. Okay, lesson number 5, we talked about what was written. And what was written, we actually don't have any review questions on that. So you remember what we did? If you look at the text of your notebook, we kind of filled in some blanks on the detailed outline. So I encourage you to, hopefully you have done that. And I encourage you to take these outlines if you find them to be good summaries of these sections. Go ahead and take these and put them in your Bible so that in the future as you reference are made back to the minor prophets, you have these outlines embedded in your text. Okay, let's go to lesson number 6. So we know that we are to study the Old Testament to give encouragement, to give us instruction. And so lesson six centered upon, well, let's gain some information from these lessons. What are some key messages and lessons? So a lot of these are, well, we'll just go through them. Question number 45. What are five lessons learned from Hosea? Okay. These are not necessarily only messages you can get from the book. These are the ones that that we had in our lesson material, and hopefully these are very helpful to us. Some would ask, well, if Hosea has so much about judgment, and there's some pretty harsh things said in Hosea about the northern nation, about the sins and things that God is going to do to them, how is that love? But we find there are other parts where God still is trying to rescue. He's still a compassionate God. And there are several sections in Hosea where we see God is love, and it shows us that. Okay, question number 46. What are some lessons learned from Joel?
Sin is already great and terrible.
Right.
The Lord is fierce.
Okay, very good. So, again, you know, on one hand, we look at Hosea, we got a message, God is love, but on the other hand, what? God is a God of judgment, and the day of the Lord is going to be great and terrible, in the King James, but yet, you know, he is slow to anger. We should be very thankful for that. But he's patient with us, even though we sometimes stumble and fall. Okay, probably one more question, then we'll end the class. Let's do number 47. What are three lessons learned from Amos? Right. And so the thing about the first one, God is the governor of the world, you remember, you know, Amos, you think about that phrase, for three transgressions and for four I will not revoke his punishment. The first eight times, judgment on eight independent nations. Two against Judah, one against Judah and Israel, and six on the other nations. So it just shows that God is the governor of the world and bringing people into account for when they sin. And we find not only in Malachi, but we find some of the other books about God is concerned about their worship. He wants worship from righteous people, and they have to be in the right heart and being faithful. And the last one, as Levi mentioned, prosperity can lead to a false sense of security. Okay, so we'll pick up on Wednesday night, question number 48, and we'll try to finish all the way through question 100. So thank you for your participation. I personally have been impressed of people filling out these questions and working on them, and your efforts are greatly appreciated. So thank you very much.